Let's stand together, brothers and sisters, for the reading of the Word. We'll begin in our New Covenant reading in 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 13 through 21. Hear now the word of our living and true God. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Amen. And then turn with me to our text for the evening, Psalm 130. Again, hear the word of the Lord. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I have cried to thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's ask him now to be with us as we seek him in the Scriptures. Our prayer now, Father, and our great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus, is that you, through the Holy Spirit, may this night strengthen the sickly, heal the diseased, bind up the broken, bring back the scattered, and seek for the lost. And with power mingled with great tenderness, rule over our hearts in this time and change us, that not one of us would walk out of this building the same we have walked in this night, through the work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. De profundis, out of the depths, I have cried to thee, O Jehovah. Those of you who may have seen the movie that came out last year, Master and Commander, were probably impacted and perhaps disturbed as I was at the scene where captain and crew are attempting to sail around Cape Horn, that bit of rock off the tip of South America, which is legendary for its intense, tumultuous storms, and it's nearly unnavigable waters. You might remember as they tried to round it, they hit what we always called growing up a blinger of a storm. And you see this ship suddenly caught in the storm, and mighty and strong as it may have looked when it was in port, suddenly this massive ship is like a tiny little leaf amidst heaving mountains of angry gray water. And the rain is just coming in torrents down upon them, and the water is crashing over the side, and the wind is shrieking through the rigging. It's an awesome scene. And as they're there sailing through this storm, one of the young men whom you've come to really like through the course of the film, he climbs up into the rigging to do something in the sails, and suddenly the mast on which he is climbing snaps off and is hurled into the water behind the ship. And you see him, this dot of a man, trying to make his way through these raging seas to the rigging that's dragging now behind the boat. And then there comes a moment when the captain of the ship realizes that if they continue to drag this rigging and this mast, it's going to capsize this ship. And so he has to give the order. And one of the friends, the fellow sailors of this young man, has to cut the lines and leave that young man in the depths. And I thought about what it must have been like for that boy as he's in those surging, angry mountains of water and he sees the ship pulling away from him. And he knows it is only a matter of time before the icy fingers of that water pull him under and he perishes in the depths. It was a really disturbing scene for me. Out of the depths, I have cried to you, O Jehovah. And you can imagine something of those kind of physical depths. Maybe some of you have experienced that, maybe even off the coast of the island here. But the psalmist tells us tonight that same condition that we see in that physical setting is true of his soul. That same feeling of being overwhelmed and overpowered and mastered by mighty forces that seek to drag you under in a violent tumult all around you, in a sense of being alone and frightened and helpless, that's exactly what he is feeling in his inner man. Now, what are the depths? What are these depths, and how might we relate to them? Well, we'll come to that in a moment. Let me quickly give you the outline for this evening, and then we'll come back to that question. I've titled verses 1 through 4, From Depression to Confession. Verses 1 through 4. And then from verses 5 through 8, titled that, From Faith to Fear and Fruitfulness. From Faith to Fear and Fruitfulness. And as our first sub-point under this first heading, from depression to confession, notice, as I've already said, first in verse 1, that the psalmist begins in the depths. And what are the depths of the soul? What does the psalmist mean when in another psalm he says, the waters have come in to my soul and I sink in deep mire where there's just no standing? Well, there can be various kinds of depths for the soul. Grief is a depth. I have seen strong men weep like children at funerals because the waters of the grief that they're feeling have crashed through the boards of their soul and they just can't hold it at bay any longer. I think of that mother of that 7-year-old girl who was killed in the limousine accident some weeks ago, and they had to drag her child away from her because she would not let it go, so overcome by what she had lost. And of course, you think about the Delaney family. You know those moments in life when you no longer have detachment. You no longer have distance from the grief. It's come into you. And you're sinking in the depths. Fear. I'm not talking about thrill fear, the sort of thing you feel on a roller coaster. I'm talking about real, childlike fear. The kind of fear you feel when you're 300 yards offshore swimming and you suddenly see 20 yards away a very large dorsal fin coming towards you. That kind of fear. Or when you're in a part of town you probably shouldn't be in at night by yourself walking and suddenly you realize you are being followed. That kind of fear. And you're in the depths. And it crashes into you. Loneliness. There are times when solitude is a relief. There are other times when solitude is almost unlivable. Because you are alone and you need company. And it is not there. And there are moments when it is like billows crashing over you, hurt. You know, as adults, we tend to shrug things off. But you think of a little child. Maybe you've seen one. Maybe you've been one. He's out on the playground. He's not liked for whatever silly reason. His peers don't like him. And they mock him and they bully him and they push him around. And then you see the crowd walk away and you see that little boy and his shoulders are slumped. And if you could just for a second get a glimpse into his face and he didn't know you were watching, you would see something of how much in his battle to maintain his dignity, the hurt that experience has come into his soul like depths in the ocean. Broken dreams are a depth. Those moments when you really deeply desired one thing in life, dreamed of it, longed for it, and suddenly there comes that moment when you realize you will never have it. And your dream is broken. And the depths crash over your soul. Stress. Circumstances. Those times when you feel like I am drowning in my schedule. How have I gotten to this point? There are many different depths that the soul can experience. But there is one depth of which, incredibly, many people today are unaware, and that is the ultimate depth. The depth of God's holy wrath against sin. That holy revulsion of God's nature, His good, pure, untainted nature, that active revulsion against all that opposes His nature. And when the soul is caught in that as a sinner, that is a depth beyond depths. And it's strange. Most of the people in the world that you see out on the street, the ungodly, they're oblivious to this depth. They're so drunk on the world. They're living at such a horizontal level, as Pastor pointed out this morning, and that's all there is for them. They have no concept. They're like drunken sailors in stormy seas. They're just kind of lying out there, flopping around, drunk, out of their minds. They have no idea the danger that surrounds them. And there may be some here tonight, though you sit here as a covenant member, there may be some here tonight of whom that is true, but there can also be genuine saints of Christ that do not experience this kind of depth of the wrath of God. And that's because for some of them, they have really lashed their souls to the mast of Christ and they're not letting go for anything. And they're holding on to Him for dear life. And though they see the storm at a distance and it sobers and terrifies them, they're clinging to Jesus for all they're worth. And so they don't feel that they're out in the depth, as it were, floundering around. They're holding on to Jesus, though they are certainly aware that the depth is there. But there are many other sensitive souls. It's amazing how many of the people of God fall into this category who continually in their private lives are wrestling with a sense that God is angry with me. And it undoes them. In some of them, it even can reach a point where they're just mentally distracted, almost irrational because they're just so burdened with a sense of their sin and God's anger. And then there are times when some of the sturdier sorts of God's children, in His sovereignty and in His chastisement, because we become obstreperous in our sin, because we think that we stand when indeed we stand only by grace, and we begin to be a little bit too big for our britches in some way, and I am convinced God will take a line, tie it to His child, and heave him overboard into the depths of His wrath. And some of you have maybe felt that at times when God, you can't feel the line God has attached to you. He's not going to lose you, but He will just heave you into the sea of His wrath and give you some time to feel that you are in the depths of His anger against sin. And you feel in your inner man, God, it's like an awakening. God's wrath against my sin is a very real thing. And it is exceedingly sobering and terrifying. And it seems to be primarily that depth that the psalmist has in view here, because he speaks, you'll notice later in verse 3, of God's marking iniquities, of forgiveness in verse 4, of redemption in verses 7 and 8. It seems to be primarily that depth that the psalmist has in view. But other depths certainly can lead you here. It's amazing to me how many times I will talk to Christians who are struggling either with loneliness or grief, or maybe physical pain, or broken dreams, or stress, or whatever. And the thing that is gnawing at the back of their mind is, has God called my sins into remembrance? Is that why I'm experiencing these depths? Has God forgotten to be gracious to me? And other depths can lead us into this depth. And what it brings is depression. I was so struck this week, moved, as I read in Mark 14 about our Lord. You want to see a human being in the depths of God's wrath, as He comes to the Garden of Gethsemane and He says to His disciples, it says, He began to be very distressed and troubled. The language is that He was appalled and profoundly troubled. He had shuddering horror going on within His spirit. He says, my soul is deeply grieved, even to the point it's driving me unto death. One commentator says, Jesus came to be with the Father for an interlude before His betrayal, but found hell rather than heaven open before Him, and He staggered. He staggered to think of what it would mean for Him, carrying your sin on His shoulders, to walk into the depths of the wrath of Almighty God without mixture, and the Son of God staggered. And He was depressed by this. It is depressing to be in these depths. Secondly, then, notice in verse 2, the psalmist begins in the depths, but secondly, the psalmist realizes God is his only help. He says, out of the depths I have cried to Thee, O Jehovah. Lord, Adonai, hear my voice. Let Thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. You know, it's an interesting thing to observe that no one prays so well as when they are really, really desperate. And it's funny how long it takes. It's not funny how long it takes for us often to get there. How many depths God sometimes has to take us through until that moment when suddenly it has really struck me that I am out here in this water and I'm going to drown if God doesn't do something. And suddenly the prayer springs unbidden, uncoerced from a heart that is stretched to the breaking point. You say, God, help me. I can't help myself. Because you see, in the depths, there is no help but God. By definition, a depth is over my head. And they are mercies because for the believer, they drive us out of ourselves. And what a mercy that is. But, notice thirdly, under this first heading in verse 3, they do drive us out of ourselves. But, then the psalmist confronts the justice of God. If thou, Jehovah, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? You see, it dawns upon this man that there is no way out of the depths if God is keeping account of iniquities. If God is keeping track of your sins and mine, this depth, whatever it may be, whether it may be your grief or your fear or your loneliness or your stress or one of those times when God has really tossed you overboard into the depths of His wrath and or whatever it may be, those things you are experiencing, no matter how bad they may be, they are but the birth pangs of hell if God is marking iniquities. If He's keeping track of your sins and mine. And so the ultimate issue for this psalmist is not really the depth, or even deliverance from the depth. The issue that he's driven to beyond all of that is God marking my iniquities? Because if God is merciful, there's always hope no matter what depth I am in. But if God is not merciful and God is keeping track of iniquities, there's no hope for me. I have no way out of this depth. Maybe some anesthesia for a while, but no way out, no deliverance, no hope. I would say to you, brethren, that these are things that we need to think upon. We need to think upon verse 3, even in those times when we are not in the depths, as it were. It needs to be something that runs through your mind on a continual basis. If God began to ledger your iniquities, would you stand? Would you stand? And we need to be able to answer with a fulsome heart what is the obvious answer to this rhetorical question. Absolutely not, I would stand. I would be sliding down a slippery pit into the jaws of everlasting destruction if He marked iniquities. Because we must not, brethren, let me urge you, we must not be careless Zion sinners. Zion sinners who have become accustomed to grace. And it's no longer something that really moves us because we have lost the sense that if God began at this moment tallying your sins, your depth would be but foretaste of everlasting destruction. We need among us, even when we're not in the depths, a spirit like a man I heard of this week. I had a friend that recently went on a short-term mission trip in Brazil. And they go out into these desert communities, these tiny little places, these little Presbyterian churches, and one day this man showed up for the preaching out there in the bush, just drunk out of his mind. And he was sternly rebuked by the Christians for his drunkenness. And a few days later, some of them were walking through the village and they heard this man crying out in anguish as they walked through the square. And they found him huddled in the back room of his house, pleading with God to save him from his sin of drunkenness because he was so consumed by terror of where he stood beneath the wrath of God. Where is that in our culture today? Where is that, brethren, even sometimes among us who are Zion sinners and we become accustomed to grace and it's no big deal anymore? We deserve God's wrath, and it's fearful. But fourthly, notice, the psalmist then, in verse 4, confesses the mercy of God. But, powerful biblical word, but, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. This is not, of course, casual. Because it's set against the backdrop of verse 3. This is not, oh yeah, there's forgiveness with God. No. This is an exceedingly serious thing that he's saying against the backdrop of what he's just said. But surely this is central to this psalm. John Owen wrote a book of 19 chapters on this little psalm of 8 verses. 13 of those chapters dealt with verse 4. This is certainly the center of the book. There is, of the psalm, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. That's the heart of what the psalmist has to say. What is forgiveness? What is it to say there is forgiveness with Jehovah? Forgiveness is God's willingness to give pardon and favor to sinners, and it is His actually doing so. It is a willingness on God's part to freely pardon sin and give favor and to be propitious towards sinners. And it's not just His willingness to do it, it is His actually doing it. And the psalmist says, that's what's true of you, O God, though if you began to mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? Who could have any place to put their feet down in the depths of this world? But there is a willingness to pardon and favor sinners with you, and you actually do it. That's what's true of you, God. But how can you know? How can you know? Surely, brethren, some of you have wrestled with, but will God be merciful to me? I know of no place where the practical atheism of which Pastor spoke this morning shows up more than in the believer's struggle to really embrace from the heart the fact that God will be not in some niggardly sense, but overflowingly gracious and merciful and forgiving towards him in his sin. What a thing! John Owen says, few come to really believe it from the heart. I will tell you how we know. I will give you 13 reasons why we know. Because when man sinned and God had the opportunity to blot out the human race, He gave a promise that a seed would come to crush the head of the serpent. Because God, secondly, instituted in the Old Testament a sacrificial system. If God had no interest in forgiving sins, then why on earth would He give this entire system in order that man might obtain forgiveness through bloody sacrifices? We know that God forgives sins because He has prescribed repentance. And why would God open the door to us to repent? He didn't do that for the angels. The angels have no hope of repentance that have fallen. But God to man summons him and says, repent and believe the gospel. Is God lying? We know, fourthly, because of biblical examples. Because men like David were forgiven. Because men like Paul and Peter were forgiven. We know because, fifthly, of God's patience towards the world. The reason this world continues this night and God doesn't, as Spurgeon said, it kicked this miserable place to pieces is because God will have His elect gathered that He might give mercy to them for the glory of His grace for all of eternity. That's the only reason this world continues this night. It is not because we've conquered the ozone problem. It's because of the mercies of God, His willingness to forgive His elect. We know it, sixthly, because of the experience of saints. If we went around this room tonight and began to poll each one of you and said, have you ever been forgiven? Every single one of you who are in Christ would say, yes, 70 times 7 I've been forgiven sin. We know because God instituted worship. Why on earth would God roll out the red carpet to us and say, come, approach me, worship me, if He had no intention of forgiving sins? We know because He made a new covenant established upon better promises. We know because God has given His oath, I will not cast out the one who comes to me. We know it because it's His name. I am Jehovah, the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. That's our God. It's His name. We know because His attributes are mercy and grace and forgiveness. He says, I am meek and gentle and lowly in heart. I will give rest to your souls. We know it because He sent His Son. How can you stand at the foot of the cross covered with the blood of the Son of God and doubt that God wills and indeed executes forgiveness towards you? And we know it, lastly, because He requires forgiveness in us. And how would God require you to forgive if He Himself were not a God of forgiveness? And you notice the psalmist, for all of these reasons, he says, there is forgiveness with you in order that, it's a strong word, you may be feared. It is a discovery, brethren, if you don't hear me say anything else, the entire time I minister in Franklin Square, hear this. It is discovery of the forgiveness of God and His free grace that is what brings forth in the heart a genuine, biblical fear of the Lord. And if you do not discover forgiveness and exult in free grace and rejoice in the glory of being forgiven of your many sins, if you do not at times weep over the feet of Jesus because forgiven much, you love much, let me tell you, you will never experience biblical holiness. It begins with discovery of forgiveness. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Memorize that verse. Go back to it 1,000 times in your Christian life. I must discover forgiveness afresh that I may fear God as I ought to. He does not say, if you, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand, therefore you shall be feared. He says, there is forgiveness with you so that you may be feared. And I want to show you as we come then to verses 5 through 8, how a discovery of forgiveness brings forth in the believer holiness and a fear of the Lord as we come from faith to fear and fruitfulness. Notice first in verses 5 and 6 that discovery of forgiveness, this is so glorious, how it leads to a Godward fear. This man, having discovered forgiveness in verse 4, is there springs forth in him this fear of the Lord that manifests itself in these features. First of all, in humility. He says in verse 5, I wait for Jehovah. You see, here his trust, as he's floundering in the depths, his trust has been transferred from himself. And he has placed his trust upon Jehovah. He is cast upon Jehovah. And that is genuine humility. John Owen said, this has been one of the most powerful quotes I have ever heard. He says, true humility consists more in believing the gospel than it does even in being sensible for your sins. In believing the gospel of free grace, the soul truly empties and abases itself. Because there is a self-abasing and a self-flagellation that is wholly consonant with self-righteousness and unmortified pride. It is possible to self-deprecate yourself and never get your eyes off yourself onto Jesus. How on earth, pray tell, is that God glorifying? To beat myself and whip myself even with the lash of the law and never come to a place where I have said, God, be merciful to me and I receive your mercy as my only lifeline. That's humility. That's humility. And secondly, the fear of God in this man manifests itself in affection. He says, my soul waits for the Lord. Through the discovery of forgiveness, there has entered into my inner man an inward energy for gospel duties. Nothing excites the heart to be ravished with God like a discovery of His free grace and forgiveness. John Owen says, forgive me for quoting Owen, I mean, you can't write a 19-chapter book and not have something to say. He says, closing with forgiveness will give you such motives, such encouragements as will greatly influence you. It will give you freedom and cheerfulness in all duties of gospel obedience, you will find a constraining power in the love of Christ, a freedom from bondage when the Son truly has made you free. Faith and love will work genuinely and naturally in your spirits, and that which was your greatest burden will become your chief joy. Thoughts of the love of God, of the blood of Christ, of the covenant of grace, and a sense of pardon in them will enlarge your hearts and sweeten all of your duties. You will find a new life, a new pleasure, a new satisfaction in all that you do. My soul waits, he says, for God. And this fear of God manifests itself then, thirdly, in expectancy. In His Word, I do hope. This man has realized through his discovery of forgiveness that God will fulfill every single promise in His Word of forgiveness, and not just forgiveness, but every grace with forgiveness. If God has forgiven us and given us His Son, how will He not with Him, as we've said so many times, freely give us all good things? And He says, in Your Word, I do hope. I am putting my anchor down upon Your Word and Your promises. You will fulfill these things, and I will not budge from this place. I am looking to You with expectancy for You to do all that You have said You will do. And finally, it shows itself, this fear of God, in devotion. Because He says, my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. Because you see, he's still in his trials. He's still in his trials. And like a wet, cold sentinel who stands out in the rain all night long, hoping for and watching for the morning to dawn so he can go inside and get a cup of coffee, he stands there and he is riveted upon the living God in diligent, undistracted devotion. God's mercy has become... It's exactly what Pastor was talking about this morning. Suddenly, his life has turned vertical. And he is riveted upon God, fastened upon God. I'm watching, Lord, for Your help and Your deliverance and Your mercy and forgiveness. You, Lord, if it's forgiveness I need, You have given it to me in Christ, and therefore every single depth in which I find myself, Lord, because You are merciful in Christ Jesus, I am waiting upon You to show me grace and help and give me all that I need, no matter what my depth may be, and I'm not going anywhere else to find help. I'm devoted to You. And then, yes, discovery of forgiveness leads to Godward fear. It leads to something else in verses 7 and 8. Discovery of forgiveness leads to manward fruitfulness. Because you see, this man has discovered forgiveness and he cannot help himself. He's got to draw others into the discovery. He just can't help himself. He just bursts out in verse 7, "Oh, Israel!" He starts talking to the covenant community. "Y'all! The body of Christ, hope in Jehovah," he says. "For with Jehovah there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption, and He will redeem Israel," all of y'all, as our southern brethren would say, "from all your iniquities." He says, with Jehovah. Now think about where he is in the Old Testament. He says, with our covenant God, there is loving kindness. And when you hear the word loving kindness, you need to think of these two things: grace and truth. The favor of God and the faithfulness of God to all of His covenant promises. God is kind and gracious, and He never lies. And there you see it in loving kindness: His grace and His truth. With the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him, oh, what a word this is, there is also, because God might, in one sense, have loving kindness and still be at a distance. But here he comes. With him is abounding price paying. It's probably the literal translation of the word. Redemption is salvation at a cost. And that's the old covenant hope. And just in those words, you know, we're always searching the Scriptures for the face of our wonderful Lord Jesus. We're always looking for Him everywhere in Scripture, and there He is. His smiling face shows itself to us here in verses 7 and 8, because here is Christ crucified. Is He not the grace and truth who was ever with Jehovah and has now come and tabernacled among men and has poured out His Spirit of grace and truth upon us? He's the grace and truth. of which this man is speaking. And certainly, he is the one who has paid the price, and in him there is that abundant price paying in which all of the iniquities of Israel have been paid for. We read it tonight. Let me remind you. Peter picks this up. I would not be surprised if he had this actually in mind as he says, knowing that you were not redeemed, there's the word, with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, abundant redemption. Precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And so here he is. He is our loving kindness. He is in his bloodletting for your sins and mine. There you have the abundant price paying. And you see, then we need to think about the fact that if for this old covenant saint, waiting, looking at the horizon of history for the coming of loving kindness, grace and truth and abundant redemption, if he was moved by that to begin to reach out to those around him and say, hey, Israel, come together and let's hope for the Lord. And it created in him a desire to edify the brethren and to witness of what he had discovered. How much more for you and for me today, my brothers and sisters, ought this discovery of the forgiveness that we have in Christ Jesus and his shed blood, how should that discovery of free grace not even more lead us to body edification and witness to the world? If you've really discovered the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ, you can't keep your mouth shut about it. And God grant the day in this body of believers when every conversation you hear on the Lord's Day, yea, even in the living rooms throughout the week, is one in which there is an exchange of my brother, my sister, tell me how you have discovered afresh the waters of the fountain of forgiveness this week. Tell me what Christ has done for your soul. And you tell, and then you say, ah, and you too, my brother, my sister, you tell me, and we share what Christ has done for our soul and the forgiveness we have found in him and how that has helped us against temptation and birthed within us a fear of the Lord and how we have more and more committed ourselves to put aside sin and the weights that beset us because we have been forgiven so much, we love so much. May that be the body life in this congregation. Because anything else is just social club Christianity, my brothers and sisters. I'm not saying you must speak of these things all the time. But how many conversations do we as Christians have in which it's almost as if Jesus doesn't enter the picture? That's a kind of practical atheism, to build on the sermon this morning. And our witness. Brethren, witnessing is not terribly complicated when you get right down to it. You know, you don't need a 4-part course in how to evangelize. Are you forgiven? Does that excite you? Then just tell that you're forgiven. And if people mock you and say you're a nutcase, fine. They're drowning in the depths. Pray for their souls and love them and be gracious and pray God may open their eyes to the depths they're in. But just tell them what Christ has done for your soul. That's witnessing. Give an answer. He saved me. I was in the depths. He dragged me out through His Son. He didn't mark my iniquities. He laid them on His Son. I discovered forgiveness. That's witnessing. I don't want to leave you tonight with something very, very, very personal. One commentator I read this week as I studied this psalm said these simple words. He said, it is our duty to drink deeply of God's forgiving love. I have a great fear. I alluded to it last week. And that fear is this, that I may walk along through my life reading of Christ, speaking of Christ, surrounded by the things of Christ. And I may one day step through the door of eternity. And this is not a tormenting fear for me. I think it's an appropriate and a holy fear in that it sobers me in a way that I think is wholesome. I fear stepping through the door of death, seeing my Lord, and discovering that at an intimate and a personal level, He is a stranger to me. I fear that. Let me explain it with this illustration. This week I had the opportunity, somebody gave me a book, a very detailed book on the JFK assassination. I began to read through it. And I know now more about every single head turn and bodily movement of JFK through the last 30 seconds of his life than probably any of the bystanders that day. And let's suppose that I were able to have that kind of intimate, forensically detailed knowledge of every frame of JFK's life from the time he was born. And I studied the man, and I knew every single little detail about every twist and turn of his body through the entirety of his years. You know what the reality is at the end of the day? I don't know JFK. I've never met him. He and I have never shared one moment of intimate knowing. My dear brothers and sisters, it is possible to study the life of Christ and the things of God and pore over your Bible in an academic fashion and know frame by frame by frame every single little doctrinal point of Reformed Christianity and not know Jesus. And I hope that in a holy way frightens you. And you see, it is precisely in the words of verse 4 of this psalm that you come to know Jesus. Because it is at the fountain of His blood that you lay hold of Him, and He is no longer Christ at a distance. You take Him to your soul like you take the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, and you say, I am His and He is mine. And I seize hold of Him and I take Him to myself and I say, have mercy upon me, a sinner. In discovering forgiveness, it is there, drinking of that fountain in view of verse 3. Lord, if you should mark my iniquities, I could not stand, but there is forgiveness with you. It is in that, my brother, my sister, that you will begin to know and love your Jesus. It is there the tears will begin to flow and you will begin to kiss his feet and begin to wipe them with the hairs of your head and say, my Lord, I love you because you have loved me. That is the doorway to knowing Christ. And there is no other door. And practically that means, we discussed this at lunch today, practically that means that we need to open, if that's hard, if that still seems abstract, let me just leave this with you. It needs to be developed much more. We can come back to it another time. It means we need to open the eyes of faith, hear me now, to see that every single part of your earthly experience is as light from heaven refracted through the cross, so that it comes to you now not just as life in the horizontal sense, but it comes to you full of the brilliant color and light and grace of God. Every joy you experience, you do not experience as a citizen of this world. That joy is from your Father in heaven. Refracted through the cross, it brings the light and the color of His love to you. Every blessing, every suffering refracted through the cross is to you a taste of suffering with Jesus. Have you thought about how every part of your earthly experience is radically transformed by the cross? You do not live like the world. Every burden refracted through the cross becomes a way you can experience the Father's bearing your burdens as you cast them upon Him. Every loss brings you into touch with that sweetness of Paul when he says, I've counted everything as loss for the excellency of knowing Jesus in my day-to-day existence. And even every chastening, yes, even every experience of the billows of the wrath of God refracted through the cross becomes to you a taste of the tender, aggressive, powerful love of your Father. Have you thought of these things? This is life transforming. And all of that, that intimate knowing God and communing with Him and experiencing Him in everything in daily life, it is all there in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we discover that there is forgiveness with God, that He may be feared. May the Holy Spirit drive this as arrows from on high into our hearts, that we may be known as a congregation that fears our God because we have discovered His forgiveness in the blood of His Son. Amen. Our God, You are awesome. The power of Your wrath dwarfs even the raging of the most tempestuous seas. But the wonder of Your mercy and your grace and your forgiveness. This is a fountain where we can drink and drink and drink and drink, and there is no fountain like it in all the earth. Compared to it, our God, everything else is but broken cisterns that can hold no water. Oh, we pray that you would bring home to our hearts what Christ has suffered and done for us, that we may never so much as pick up a fork at a dinner table again, but refracted through that glorious fountain of forgiveness, it may become to us the light of eternal life. O God, grant these things through the power of your Spirit given for your church to build her up in the faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.